Well, of all the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, Jonah chapter 3 has to be one of the most extraordinary, I think. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and this time Jonah has the good sense to obey. And that's not the extraordinary bit. That's just what you do when you've spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. You don't run away a second time. If you're new to the story, that's what Jonah did first time around. Jonah called him to go to this great city called Nineveh and to preach against it because of its wickedness. But Jonah turned and he ran. He ran away from the Lord. And what he discovered is, nevertheless, the power of God to turn him around. He had boarded a boat to go in the very opposite direction from Nineveh. But God sent a storm to stop the boat. Then God used a bunch of sailors, pagan sailors, to pick Jonah up and hurl him into the sea. And then God sent a big fish to swallow Jonah alive. And after 3 days, God then spoke to the fish and had Jonah vomited out onto the dry land so that he could be commissioned all over again. And this time, do what he was told. That's the story so far. It is the power of God to turn Jonah around. Because when God decides that his word is going to be heard in this great city of Nineveh, no one and nothing is going to stop that from happening. You know, God doesn't say, well, I guess Nineveh is just going to have to wait until Jonah's ready to go, or else just be destroyed. No. God turned Jonah around so that he would now go as he was told to Nineveh. And through this turned around prophet, God is going to turn the entire city of Nineveh. There's a wonderful play on words in chapter 3, because it says that when Jonah went to Nineveh, he called out, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the word overturned, or sometimes translated overthrown, or that word overturned can either mean destroyed, as the people understood it to mean, or it can mean turned upside down, referring to an astonishing change of heart and life. The extraordinary thing in this chapter is that God doesn't turn Nineveh upside down with devastating judgment, as the city deserves, but rather that he turns Nineveh upside down with the gift of repentance. The whole city is turned. God turned the prophet Jonah from running away, and now he turns a whole city around from its wickedness before turning his wrath aside so that the people of Nineveh do not perish after all. What an awesome God that we have, a God who can do immeasurably more than all we can possibly imagine, and through such a simple, really, really simple message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. You know, I've forgotten any Hebrew I ever learned, but apparently it's just five words in Hebrew. And when I thought about that, I thought I was maybe going to make a wee joke. And I'm going to say that short five-word sermons really are sufficient. It's biblical, you know. I mean, it wouldn't take me so long to prepare. It wouldn't take you so long to listen. And perhaps, you know, well, you know, if you cannot sum up what needs to be said in one sentence, it's probably not very clear anyway. And I was going to joke about that, and then got all serious and say that, you know, these words are probably just a summary of a much longer message, and of course, the shortness of the sermon is not the point. I was going to say that, but then I came to think that actually, it kind of is the point. A simple, simple message from the Lord God Almighty. And this world capital of evil, as one commentator puts it, is brought to its knees in humble submission. I mean, we're meant to be struck by that. The power is not in Jonah and in his speech. The power is not in his skill as a prophet, bringing a well-crafted sermon that cleverly gets a hearing. There's no sophistication here. There's no great polemic or argument. In fact, in a way, what he says here is really deficient. I mean, let's say we did say more than this. But the narrator is evidently not interested in any more detail in regards to the sermon. There's no mention of Nineveh's sin. There's no spelling out how the people should respond. There's no explaining who the judge even is. There's not even any mention of God. It's almost as if Jonah is trying to sabotage his own sermon. There's no display of human effort from Jonah. Day one, let's get on with it. 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned. I'm done. Now, maybe that's not fair on Jonah. Jonah probably was a whole lot more thorough in what he said. I assume he did go into it all. But the narrator gives the bare minimum, because the narrator is making a point. And the point is not a great sermon, but a great God who can do immeasurably more than all we can possibly imagine. What is our expectation of what God can do? What is our expectation of what God can do through us? Is it not really small? Talking about how I think, at least. We do feel, after all, that the challenge we face as Christians is so big. I mean, do you ever feel overwhelmed by the call of God? You know, to serve him unreservedly and completely in every single one of your vocations. Lord, what could you possibly do through me? Maybe you're a parent and you're feeling overwhelmed. You know, how on earth do I do this in the way that it needs done? Or maybe you feel that way about your work. Maybe being a Christian at work just feels too difficult or too hopeless. How on earth are you going to make an impact? You know, the challenge is too big. As a church, we're called to make disciples, to go into all the world and make disciples. Matthew 28. It's big. And frankly, it seems too challenging from our little perspectives. What could God realistically do through me, through us, in these days, given the circumstances we face? Chapter 3 has something to say about that, doesn't it? I mean, I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying we must look to be part of some super extraordinary movement of God. I don't mean that. I mean, sometimes you do meet Christians who seem to have a fetish for the spectacular, you know, as if nothing significant is happening if there's not something very dramatic taking place. Let's not be like that. Let's be happy to serve God in the ordinary, mundane stuff of life, because he loves that. But at the same time, and here's the point, let's never think that the challenges we face as Christians are too big for God. What seems too great for us is never ever too great for God. You know, four times in this little book, Nineveh is called the great city. In the ESV translation, it says in verse 3 here that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Or as the NIV puts it, in our version, it says very important. It took 3 days, according to verse 3, to make a proper visit. I don't know. We can only imagine maybe the architecture, the trade, the culture, the economy, the people, everything it had to offer. You couldn't do it justice with just 1 day or even 2 days. If anyone went on a city break to Nineveh, they need at least the whole weekend. This is no hole in the hedge. You know, this is no Bally Go Backwards. And it fills the horizon of chapter 3. The very name Nineveh is mentioned 7 times in these 10 verses. If it was a movie, you'd have to have scene after scene of the greatness and significance of this surely very daunting city. Daunting for Jonah, that is. How on earth is anyone going to listen to him? You know, some country prophet from 500 miles away? Like, seriously? The city's too big for Jonah. Surely that must have been what he was thinking. We're not told what he was thinking at this stage. All we know as readers is that this was big. And frankly, if I had been Jonah, I'd have been saying, Lord, no offense, but this whole mission, it's pretty far-fetched. You know, I mean, first of all, there has to be some research. You know, like what kind of things am I going to encounter? I've got to get up to speed. You know, what makes people tick there in Nineveh? And how do they think? And, you know, what are going to be the main obstacles? And where do people meet? And where are the best places for me to go? What should be my strategy, Lord? I mean, do we play the long game here? You know, do I go low-key? Or do I just head straight for the kings, or the king and the nobles? And how do I engage? And what do I say? You know, you tell me to go and proclaim the message that you're going to give me. Right now, I don't know exactly what that's going to be. And I'm a bit nervous, Lord. And besides, preaching these days, I'm not exactly known for drawing in the crowds. And Lord, what about my accent? How's that going to work in Nineveh? There must be so many better people who could do this. I don't even like these people, Lord. They're not going to listen to me, Jonah might have said. I really think we should set up a committee. We'll strategize for a couple of years. And then, you know, we could send a series of teams. Yes, teams. Not just me. Whole teams, and they can tackle it, you know, at different parts. At different parts of the city, we can kind of lay it out and, you know, have a strategy. Because, you know, this is big. And Lord, the main thing is that we have to be realistic. Because this is a really big city. But okay, I get it. I remember the storm. I remember the sailors and the getting thrown overboard, you know, and the nearly drowning and the fish. Your mercy to me and being inside that thing for 3 days and three nights and being vomited onto the shore and then being commissioned all over again. I get it. You mean business. And there's no avoiding this commission. And so I will go as you say, and I will say what I have to say. I mean, Jonah may not have thought like that. I'm just imagining myself in his shoes. Nineveh, indeed. You know, what change could possibly come in so great a city like that? And then five words from the living God, and the whole place is brought to its knees. Can you think of people, maybe, or places, or situations where it would seem, from your perspective, that there's no turning? That there's just no turning. It's too hard. There can be no turning. It's too hard. It's too hopeless. Can you think of any situations like that? Whenever Margaret Thatcher was British Prime Minister, she gave a speech to the Conservative Party in October 1980, which cemented her reputation for being the Iron Lady, because in that speech, she used a particular phrase, her now famous words, "The lady's not for turning." I wonder, do we ever say to God, "Lord, I'm not for turning"? Jonah might have said that as he boarded the boat for Tarshish. I'm going as far away from Nineveh as possible, and I'm not for turning. But of course, God turned him. Or maybe we might say to God, "Lord, that person that you've called me to witness to, or that group, or this place where I live, or my particular family and my loved ones, or this community where we're trying to reach out, they're not for turning." They may not be. But that doesn't mean that they cannot be turned by the power of the living God through his word. Bear in mind, it's not neutral people whom God turns to himself in repentance. You know, when he turned around Saul on the road to Damascus, was Saul in a kind of neutral place, spiritually speaking, towards Jesus? No, he hated Jesus. But God turned him so that from that day on he became a worshipper of Jesus. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God and cannot accept the things that come from God. That's how people are naturally. In other words, people do not, and people will not, and people cannot turn to God unless God himself turns them. And mercifully, that is what he is committed to do for those upon whom he sets his mercy. In Nineveh, there wasn't a single person left the same as what they were. From the greatest to the least, verse 5. From his majesty, the king, and all his splendor, to the smelly sheep and the cows and the fetids, in verses 7 to 8, not a single one was left unaffected by the word of God. It's powerful. When God wants to do something extraordinary through his word, he does. And that's why I'm so ashamed that I can hear his word week after week after week and sometimes remain completely unmoved. You know, I mean, the Ninevites fell to their knees. All of them. The Ninevites did that. And that's what I need to happen in my life. Regularly. Don't we all? You know, I'm rebuked by the repentance of the Ninevites. They didn't even know God. Unlike us, they'd never been taught the scriptures. They'd never been to worship. They didn't have the knowledge or the background or the experience that we have. They were godless. They were pagans. They were without all the spiritual privileges that you and I enjoy. And the sobering thing about the book of Jonah is that, meanwhile, God's own people, the Israelites, were actually rejecting God's word at this time in their history. You read the books of Amos and Hosea. You know, while pagan Nineveh is crying out to God for mercy, pious Israel had stopped listening to him. Israel had become spiritually smug. New political and military heights had given her a feeling of security. She presumed that she was safe to live any way she liked, as long as certain rituals were adhered to keep God on her side. It was a time of idolatry in Israel, extravagant indulgence in luxurious living, corruption of judicial procedures, immorality, oppression of the poor. All of that was going on amid God's own people. But they weren't repenting. Israel was about to be sent into exile, while Nineveh was about to be spared from the wrath of God. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 12, that New Testament passage that we read, that's why he says that the men of Nineveh are going to stand up in the day of judgment and condemn those who rejected him. Because if Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, how much more should we repent at the preaching of Jesus? I mean, who of us here could ever plead ignorance? We know so much more than the Ninevites. Mercifully, God does arrest us at times by his powerful word. I'll never forget one particular sermon that I listened to on a Christian Union weekend. It was 20 years ago, 1998. And the preacher was someone whom I'd never heard before and I would never hear again. He was not a big name speaker. What he said was nothing new. I'd heard it all before. I already believed what he was saying. And yet as I listened to him, it was as if I was hearing the message for the very first time. And it was absolutely overwhelming. And it was quite freaky. I was desperate for him to stop preaching because I just couldn't take it anymore. It was like the heavens had opened and I just felt the unbearable weight of the glory of God. It was one of those moments. It was both awful and immeasurably brilliant at the same time. And I actually was trying to just block out what the preacher was saying because I feared that if I had to listen to it anymore, I'd end up flat on my face on the ground. That's how it felt. And I'd be really embarrassed about that in front of all my peers. But what could I do? I literally felt in the grip of God's word. And I just wanted the preacher to stop so I could get out and regain my composure. And that's only ever happened to me once, and frankly, that's not even important. It's not important what kind of experience we may or may not have at times. What matters is that we get on our knees and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God that we know is found only in Jesus Christ. Because God is not just an idea to think about and talk about and sing about. He is the living God who speaks to us and calls us personally to himself. May we listen to his voice as we read the Bible and hear it proclaimed. May we hate our sin. May we delight in the glory of how God turned aside his wrath from us in Jesus crucified for our sakes. And may we know, and this is time's gone, I finish with this. May we know that any person and any community and any city can be turned by the living God to know the wideness of his mercy and the depth of his love and the salvation that is in Christ alone. God, give us the faith to pray knowing that he can do that.